Well, I'll tell you the reason why I wanted to do this series and chose to speak on this theme is because in my own life, there are things, challenges, obstacles that seem to be huge, big, things that stress me out, things that build up anxiety inside of me, things that sometimes challenges I think are insurmountable or things that I wish weren't there at all. And there are times, if I'm being really honest, that in the midst of feeling like there are these huge obstacles, sometimes I feel like my experience of God is almost boring or mundane. And I think there's a whole bunch of you that have experienced that same thing. I think there's a lot of us that get too easily swept away with everything that's happening in our lives and in our world. Some of them are good things, and some of them are those things that make us worry or feel anxious or sad, things that we feel like they're challenges or opposition that's coming against us. And I want us to have this experience where instead of, like we hear so often, we're walking around, and as things happen to us in our lives, we kind of go, oh my God, oh my God, oh my God. I want us to have this experience where in the midst of whatever's going on in your life, you can look and find the presence of God, and metaphorically, you may not even say it out loud, but metaphorically, somewhere deep in your mind and your heart, you're going, oh my God, God is here, God is present, God is working in my life. There's something powerful about the connection that I have with Him that is changing how I live, that is transforming me from the inside out, that I wouldn't want to do without, that really gives life its passion and its excitement, its purpose and its meaning. And I want you to be able to search for that. I want you to be able to find it. And I want you to, in increasing ways, experience that in your life, because that's what I want for my life. That's what I want for my spirituality. That's how I want to live. So I've been wondering about what is it that when God seems like a boring or mundane kind of, you know, thought or experience, why is it that that happens? There's probably lots of reasons. Today, I want to offer one of those reasons. Maybe it's because He's meeting the expectations that we've put on Him. Think about it for a second. Maybe we've lost our sense of awe because we've asked God for a boring life. Here's what I mean. We pray for safety and then wonder why there's no adventure in our life. Have you ever thought of how many times you have prayed for safety? God, keep us safe today. God, thank you for this day. Keep us safe. God, as we hit the road for our trip, please keep us safe. God, as we go into this, keep us safe, keep us safe, keep us safe. And then we wonder why God seems so safe and boring to us. Why there's no excitement and adventure in how we relate to Him. Maybe we've got exactly what we've wanted. When we read the Bible, sometimes, maybe a lot of times, we do it hoping for easy answers. And in the process and the way that we approach the Bible, maybe we've avoided wrestling with real deep questions. Maybe instead of coming to the text and wondering where the struggle is and what it really says and how it really interacts with us, we just go, okay, what's the easy answer? Give me the quick thing for today. And we kind of stay up here on the surface. And as long as we can get some easy answers that we can throw out when we're questioned about it, we can avoid really going deep and really engaging on an emotional level, or really engaging our intellect on a deep level, or really asking good, hard questions about who God really is, or about what the Scriptures really say, if we're really honest about them and we allow them to speak to us. Here's another one, and this we talk about this all this. I hear this over and over and over, people, what we want from God and sometimes what we demand from God is for our future to be predictable. We want no mystery in our lives. We go into a panic when we don't know what's going to happen. Oh, I don't know what's going to happen with my job. I don't know what's going to happen with school. I don't know if I'm going to get into this program. I don't know what's happening in my love life. I don't know what next year is going to look like. I don't know if we, you know, God, just tell me everything. God, tell me the whole future. God, make sure that I know everything. I don't want there to be any mystery. Make my life predictable. Give me the next 5 years. Give me the next 10 years. Give me the next 20 years. And then maybe, I think this is a deep cultural value that we have, is we really want our lives to be comfortable so that there's no need to depend on anything or anyone. We just want things to be easy, go well for us. We want our lifestyles to just kind of be a little bit more luxurious than they are. So we don't have to worry and we don't have to stress and everything's fine and nothing has to change too much and we can kind of ease back into our routine. And then I look at that list and say, I've done a lot of these things. And then we kind of wonder why our interactions with God are so boring. God, give us safety and some easy answers, a predictable future, and comfort. And I wonder if one of the reasons why God no longer, for some of us, or maybe just in certain stages of our lives, blows us away with awe and wonder is because we've created this little box and said, God, can you get in the box? This would be easy for me. But it also might be a little bit boring, might be a little bit mundane, or maybe worse, it might lack any real power when we experience a life that isn't like any of these things. And when we really need God to show up, when we really need him to blow us away, he's stuck in the box that we've created for him. Now, of course, he's not actually stuck in a box, but maybe we've created a box and shoved him in there to say, God, this is where I want you to work. This is how I want you to act. This is what I want you to do in my life. I wonder if we want God to give us everything we need to not need him anymore. God, give me safety. Give me comfort. Give me enough money so I don't have to worry. Give me the exact family that I want. Give me the lifestyle, the car, the house, the neighborhood, the education. Give me all the stuff so that my life can be set up so that it can just roll out so that I don't really need to depend on you anymore. So I don't have to really get into the adventure of what it looks like to pursue a God who maybe goes into dangerous places. So I don't really have to plumb the depths of who God really is and what the scriptures really say and how that might totally turn my life upside down. So I don't have to take one step at a time depending on God in a future that sometimes is very uncertain but also very exciting. So that sometimes I don't have to give up my comfort to make a difference in the world. And if we erode all that away, I feel like that's exactly what we're asking for, is for God to be fairly boring and mundane and to fit in our little box. And then we find, as we look for him to be those things, that all these other things in our lives seem to be big and huge and unsafe and sometimes exciting and sometimes crazy and sometimes wild and sometimes threatening, but God is still stuck in this little box. And I would love for you to burst that box open. I would love for you to have those experiences where once again you go, oh my God, I will follow you. I will trust you. Where are we going? One step at a time, I'll follow and I'll trust you. This series, one of the primary things we're doing is trying to investigate the idea that we're all worshipers. And even if we're Christians, even if we've been in church our entire lives, we have a propensity to worship all kinds of things. We talk about, well, we worship God, we come to church, and we pray, and we sing, and we hear from the scriptures, and we go out, and we want to do those things in our actual lives. But the reality is there's temptation for us to worship all kinds of others would-be gods, things that we don't call gods, but we end up depending on them. For some of these things, for our comfort or for our sense of well-being, for answers in our lives, things that we sacrifice to, things that we give ourselves to, things that we devote our lives to. And then we have certain expectations of them. So last week we started talking about this, but I just want to make it clear that if you're willing to kind of look and ask good, hard questions about your own life, and you want to know what are the things that you're tempted most to worship that are not God, what are the things in this world that you're tempted to treat like it's God and have expectations like those things are God, but they're not, here's a few ways that you might find out what you're worshiping or what you're tempted to worship, even if you're not sure. We talked a little bit about it last week, but I want it to be really clear. So here's three, I think, primary ones. One, what do I daydream or worry about the most? You want to know what really means the most to you? When you have some spare time or when you're in solitude and you have some time to think, what do you daydream about? You go, oh man, if I had this, it would just, that would make my life. And you think about it, and you start to picture your life and how you would feel, and, oh, this would solve so many of my problems, and I could relax, and I could enjoy life, and this is what I always wanted in my life. Or what do you worry about the most? What are those things, you know, the daydreams are nice. What are your nightmares? What are the things that you can't get out of your mind? If this happens, everything will be ruined. If I lost this, I couldn't go on. That's one of the primary ways it'll bring to light what's most important to you and what you have maybe you're tempted to worship. Second thing. What do I spend my money on? Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. He just said, there's a trail. And you could just observe this in your life. Where your treasure is, take your money. Wherever you're throwing your money, your heart over time is going to follow it. That's where you're going to find your heart. So if you're looking for your heart, we'll go look at where you've put your treasure. And you go, oh, that's where your heart probably is. Where do you spend your money? Take a look at your budget. Go into your bank account and print out the statement that has all the transactions in it. Maybe add some of those categories up, and you'll find, man, I spend a ton of money on entertainment. I spend a ton of money, maybe more than I ought to, on my car. I spend a ton of money on food. I spend a ton of money on, just look at that and go, why do I spend all that money? Because money's not about money. Money's about values. And when you start seeing where your money goes, it's going to tell you where what you value the most. And what you value the most is what you're tempted to worship the most. If you want to figure out what you're really worshiping, follow your money. You'll find where your heart's gone over time. And then third, what causes your most uncontrollable emotions? So what happens? What can go wrong? Or what incident in your life causes you to kind of lose control of your emotions, causes you the most anxiety, causes you the most frustration, causes you the most anger? Maybe even sometimes the positive emotions too causes you the most excitement or the most joy, the most anticipation. What are the things you go, man, when I think about this or when I experience this, when this kind of thing happens, when I'm doing these kind of things, this is when I just kind of lose control of my emotions. Oh man, my heart is really tethered to those things. I'm really stuck on those things or the things that are functionally changing how I feel about myself, about the world around me, about other people. And when you ask questions like that, when you're willing to be really honest, then that's where you're going to find the things that you functionally trust in. I know we all have things, you know, you say, what do you really trust in? And you go, God. But when you ask those questions, this is how you're really going to figure it out. But I really trust in how much money's in my bank account. I really trust in my boyfriend or girlfriend. I really trust in what other people think about me. I really trust in how well I'm doing in school. I really trust in the title I have at work. I really trust in. And you'll start to figure it out when you look at your daydreams and when you look at your monies and when you look at your uncontrollable emotions. So I hope that's a little bit of background of where we're going for. We're reading this story in Exodus, which is this incredible story. It's one of the biggest stories for the Hebrew people as they looked in their history throughout the scriptures. It's found in Exodus. And, you know, there's this battle going on as the people are enslaved in Egypt. And God has gone to Moses. We looked at this last week. And he said, I'm going to ask you to go in to the greatest superpower of the world and tell them that you're marching out with my people, the Hebrew people, and that that's how it's going to be. And we saw last week, Moses has no confidence in that. Who am I to go and do that? And then God says, well, I'll go with you. And he says, well, then who are you? Like, who should I tell these people that our God is that should intimidate them or should let them do this? And they had this powerful interaction where God said, I am who I am. I am everything that you need. I am the real true God. I am powerful. I am enough. I am with you. Let's go. Will you come into this adventure and change the entire history of the world? Let's move it. Now, from last week, we saw that interaction, but I want to fill in a couple of gaps as we're going to skip ahead a little bit. God said to Moses, I am who I am. He gave him his name, Yahweh. This, you can tell, has sent you. But Moses didn't just say, okay, great, let's go. He kept saying, you need to send somebody else. You need to send somebody else. And so God allows him to take his brother Aaron to go with him. And he says, because Moses was like, I stutter. I'm not good at public speaking. I don't think I should be going to Pharaoh and being the one that speaks on your behalf. And God sort of makes an accommodation because he said, well, I think you can do it. I'll be with you. He says, I'm not going to do it. He says, okay, take Aaron with you. Aaron will speak for you. Now I want you to go. Will you go? The two of you can go. I'll go with you. And so, you know, God gives them a couple of powerful signs. He said, I'm going to give you a couple of signs, and you're going to be able to show them how powerful I am. You're going to show Pharaoh this. Pharaoh's not going to like it at first. He's going to put up a brick wall. He's going to oppose you, but eventually they're going to see how powerful I am. And remember last week that God was saying to Moses, and listen, one day when this is all over, you're going to come back to this mountain, and you're going to worship me. When you see what I will do through this, one day you're going to show up back where we're starting after I've freed my people and you're going to worship me. You're going to have that moment where you realize, oh my God, God is so powerful. God has done incredible things. So one of the things that God did for Moses and Aaron is he said, Aaron, I want you to take this staff, and when you go into Pharaoh, I want you to throw it down, and it's going to become a snake. You know, we go, oh, that's kind of a cool trick, right? That'd be scary. You see a snake, and hopefully Pharaoh's going to go, oh, no, this is awful. And so Aaron goes in there with Moses, and they go to Pharaoh, and they say, hey, we're taking our people out. And Pharaoh says, no way. And so they go back to him, and this time they throw down the staff, and it becomes a snake. And then Pharaoh calls his magicians in. He says, oh, that's a cool trick, but we can do that too. And the magicians take their staff, they throw them on the ground, and those staffs become snakes as well. Ah, we can do that. No big deal. You're a magician? Fine, we have magicians. And then, this is amazing, Aaron's staff that had become a snake eats the other snakes. And the point of this is that when we look at this, we're going to look at a bunch of powerful things that God does. But God, most often when we read the scriptures, when God does miraculous things, things that we go, whoa, that's amazing, they're not just random shows of power. So in this example, the snake is a symbol of Pharaoh and his power. That's pretty cool. So Pharaoh goes, hey, I'm power. You know, you've seen this in ancient Egypt. If you've ever taken a class or seen some of the relics, there's snakes all over. And they had statues of them, and they would, you know, grind them into the walls of rocks and stuff like that. And the snakes were symbols of Pharaoh's power. Pharaoh is the snake. And so when Aaron throws down the snake, he goes, ah, I am the real snake. And so his magicians, they make snakes out of their staffs. But then Aaron's snake eats the other snakes. He's saying, the battle is on. Pharaoh, you think you're a big deal? You think you're powerful? You think you're the top snake here? Well, our snake is eating your snake. Are you ready for that? You ready for what God is doing? Pharaoh, do you think you're the most powerful agent in the universe? Well, get ready, because God's about to do something. And these aren't just little magic tricks. This is a big deal. So we're picking up the story. That's a little bit of the context to bring us up to speed in Exodus chapter 7. If you want to read along with us this morning, the words will be on the screen behind me, or you can, in your own Bible or on your Bible app, Exodus chapter 7, starting in verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, that the Lord, we talked about the name of God last week, Yahweh. That's literally the Hebrew there is Yahweh said to Moses, this personal name of God that comes from the verb to be. He is, says to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is stubborn and he still refuses to let the people go. So go to Pharaoh in the morning as he goes down to the river. Stand on the bank of the Nile and meet him there. Be sure to take along the staff that turned into a snake. Then announce to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to tell you, let my people go so they can worship me in the wilderness. Don't skip over that. We're going to read this a number of times through this story. Let my people go. Why? So that they can come back to the place, this wilderness where Moses had met with God, and they can worship me. The point of all of this is not just some magic tricks. It's not just a cool story. The point of this is God saying, I am doing this great thing, and in the end, people will worship me. People will understand that I am God. There is no other. People understand I can do things and want to do things for them that nothing else and no one else will. This is the whole point. You let my people go, and they're going to come out and realize who I am. Until now, you have refused to listen to him. Verse 17. So this is what the Lord says. I will show you that I am the Lord. Look, I will strike the water of the Nile with this staff in my hand, and the river will turn to blood. The fish in it will die, and the river will stink. The Egyptians will not be able to drink any water from the Nile. Now remember something, these are not just magic tricks, this is not just God showing off, although he is showing off. The point of the plagues is to put on display the power of God over and against all other would-be gods. It's not God just saying, Yahweh saying, oh, I'm powerful. It's Yahweh saying, I am powerful, and the things that you are worshiping, or the gods that you are worshiping, are not. And he's trying to shift their focus. For Moses and Aaron, they're getting a front row seat. For the Hebrews, he's saying, there's this anticipation of what I'm going to do for you. And for Pharaoh, it's this kind of direct opposition. You think that you're God. You think that you have all these gods and goddesses that run the world, and they don't. So here's some important things. The Nile was life for the Egyptians. This isn't just some river. The Nile River, is this huge river. We still know all about it. But this was like a life and death thing for the Egyptians. It was their source of water, which obviously is very important. It was their source to make sure that they had food and crops. This is how they would have water to water their food and crops. All the things that they were growing, they needed to make sure that there was enough water, and it came primarily from the Nile. It was their mode of transportation and trade. So as they wanted to go and sell their goods and trade with different people, they needed to get on the Nile and to go different places. This was how they traveled around, and they needed it if they were going to sustain themselves as a people. You can't underestimate this. The Nile River was life. It meant life for the Egyptians. They depended on the Nile River for their very being. And there was a God who was instrumental in making sure that the Nile River gave them what they needed. His name was Happy. And Happy, you can still see, you know, different cutouts and drawings and things of this God, who's depicted as an androgynous God who regulates the flooding of the Nile. Androgynous means he has male and female parts and aspects to him. And so Happy was depicted, had breasts like a woman, because they looked to Happy for fertility, for sustenance, just like a mother. And so if you wanted a family, if you wanted kids, if you wanted your kids to be healthy, if you wanted your family to be right, you worship Happy. And if you did it right, hopefully you get what you want. But, you know, the rest of Happy looked very much like a man. And the male characteristics, people thought that Happy, they called him the father of gods. He ruled over other gods, very important. And what Happy did, one of his most important roles, was every year there was kind of a flooding of the Nile, an inundation where the water would really swell up. And Happy was the god that they would sacrifice to and worship in order to make sure that they got the right amount of water. And this is really important, because if too much water came in the flooding season and it overflowed its banks, it would wipe out all kinds of people's houses. It would wipe out their livelihood, everything. You know, they had these kind of mud brick houses, and if there was too much water, bam, they're gone. So they didn't want too much water. But if there were not enough water, then they wouldn't be able to grow their crops. They wouldn't have enough water. There would be famine. There would be drought. There would be all kinds of problems. And so it was very important for them that they had just the right amount of water. Not too much water, not enough, not too little water. They needed just enough. And at this time of year, they called it the coming of Happy. He's going to come, and he's going to make sure, we hope, that enough water will come, but not too much water will come. And we will depend on him for that. And really, this is our life. This is whether or not we stand and continue, or whether or not we're wiped out. So there was a number of ways that they worshiped that God. They would go by the Nile, and they would pray by the Nile. They would throw sacrifices into the Nile. So they would take things that were valuable and important. Man, we just got to give it to this God. Maybe if we give him enough gifts, he's going to show up with just the right amount of water of what we need, not too much and not too little. And this is really interesting. They would throw amulets into the Nile. So they would have these little, maybe jewelry or little, you know, we would almost call them knickknacks. That'd probably be offensive to them, but these little statues, jewelry, that kind of thing hanging around. And they sort of believed that there was something powerful, almost magical about those things. That's what an amulet is. And if we throw the right things at the right time with the right reasons, then maybe the God who's taking care of the Nile River will make sure that we have what we need. It's this little bit of bargaining. If we do the right, say the right prayers, if we have the right sacrifices, if we can get these kind of magical amulets and we throw them in here, if we do it all right, then, oh, we just hope. Man, I wish that Happy would come. And when he comes, he would regulate the water, because that is our life. That seems kind of foreign to us, but I wonder how often we stand at the edge of the Nile hoping that if we throw in the right amulet or sacrifice, we'll get what we want. Oh, I don't worship that God. Never heard of that God before this morning. We don't worship ancient Egyptians, God or goddesses. But sometimes I wonder the way that we treat our God, if we're standing at the Nile, hoping we're throwing in the right sacrifice, hoping it's the right amulet, hoping that God will give us what we want, having this kind of transactional relationship with God, sort of like he's a genie or sort of like he's a vending machine. If I put in the right amount of money and press the right button, if I say the right prayer, if I do everything right, then God's got to show up and give me what I want, doesn't he? Doesn't he know all the things that I need and all the things that I want? We bargain with God. Have you ever done that? You ever bargain with God with your morality? You sort of think in the back of the head, all right, if I do a bunch of good stuff, then God's going to be for me. He's going to do some great things for me. Kind of go, hey, God, remember I helped that person this morning? Remember I went out of my way for that little old lady, made sure she could cross the road? Hey, God, here's a big one. I haven't done that thing in a long time. You ever felt that way? If I cannot do the thing that I always seem to do that I know I shouldn't do, but I keep on doing, and I know God doesn't like it, but I can't stop myself. But if I can just not do that long enough, then God will start treating me better. He'll start giving me a better life. He'll start showing up more. If I just don't do that thing, and you sit there and you go, it's been one day, it's been one day, it's been one week, it's been one week, it's been 10 days, and then you do the thing again, and you go, oh, starting back at day one, I might get hit by lightning today. God's not going to show up for me today. I'm going to not do that thing again. God, I'm one day in. God, I'm 2 days in. God, I'm 3 days in. We bargain with our morality, start to expect God to give us what we want. If I just throw that into the Nile, and then hopefully he'll show up and he'll give me what I need. How about formulaic prayers? If I just say the right thing in prayer, okay, get up in the morning and, okay, maybe do I do the Lord's Prayer? Or do I do my own prayer? Do I do the one that I do all the time? Am I too much in a routine? If I say the right things, if I ask the right way, if I ask enough times, will God give me what I want? We have these formulas. God's got to give it to me if I say it right. We do it with our daily devotions. If I read my Bible enough times in a row, does that count? God, you're going to show up? Standing at the Nile, throwing our Bible, throwing our prayers in there. God, if I prayed enough, God, I prayed 5 days in a row this week, and you don't expect me to do that on Saturdays. We all take a day off. That's fine. Then I showed up on Sunday, and then I pray on Monday. I read my Bible on Monday. Does that count? Is that enough? Standing at the edge of the Nile, tossing it in. God, did I put enough quarters into the vending machine? Church attendance? Man, I've been there week in and week out. I'm there every Sunday. God, that counts, right? You see that? Are you checking that off? We do it with our finances. Oh, they passed the bucket today. Hey, I threw in my quarter, so I'm good. God, you're going to give me some money back, right? Oh, you need more than a quarter? I'll throw in a few bucks, and you're going to help me out, right? God, what if I write a really big check? You're going to write me a bigger check and make sure that I have the money that I need, the money that I want, the lifestyle that I want. There's all these kinds of ways that we try and bargain with God, but listen, you can't trick God. You need to trust God. This is not the way that God works. In fact, when we fall into that kind of religious, ritualistic way of thinking about God, if I do enough, then he will do these things for me. If I bargain with him enough, my life will get better. We've really missed the whole point that God's looking for a different kind of relationship. God doesn't say, just do a bunch of stuff for me and then I'll do a bunch of stuff for you. He's saying, I want you to trust me. God's not a genie where if you rub the lamp the right way, he comes out and shows up. God is more like a father. This is what Jesus taught. You're the children. Don't you know children don't sit around and go, all right, how do we make sure that dad pays us today? How do we make sure he puts dinner on the table? They just show up and they know he's going to provide it for them. And that's what Jesus taught. Come like a child, like someone who just knows that your father is there for you and loves you and cares for you, wants you to trust in him, not try and trick him into giving you what you think that you want. Maybe you need something completely different. Let's keep reading in verse 19. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, take your staff, raise your hand over the waters of Egypt, all its rivers, canals, ponds, and all the reservoir. Turn all the water to blood. Everywhere in Egypt, the water will turn to blood, even the water stored in wooden bowls and stone pots. So Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded them. As Pharaoh and all of his official watched, Aaron raised his staff and struck the water of the Nile. Suddenly, the whole river turned to blood. The fish in the river died. The water became so foul that the Egyptians couldn't drink it. There was blood everywhere throughout the land of Egypt. But again, the magicians of Egypt used their magic, and they too turned the water into blood, so Pharaoh's heart remained hard. He refused to listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had predicted. Pharaoh turned to his palace and put the whole thing out of his mind. Then all the Egyptians dug along the riverbank to find drinking water, for they couldn't drink the water from the Nile. You know, if we went back to the beginning of this story in Exodus chapters 1 and 2, one of the things we find out, and we talked about this last week, is that you'll remember that Pharaoh had said that the Hebrews were becoming too many, they were becoming a threat, and so he was saying all the males that were born to the Hebrew women needed to be killed. And do you know how he said that they should do it? Throw them into the Nile. Throw them into the Nile. This river that is a symbol for us of life itself. is now becoming a tool of death. And when you see this first plague upon Egypt, you can't miss the irony there of what I think God is trying to say. That Egypt, you've taken this great blessing that gives you so much in your lives, that provides for you, and you turned it into a curse. Something that was meant for life, and you've turned it into something for death. And that is what happens when we turn things into gods. That is what happens when we focus on all of the blessings that we want and we forget about the blesser, the one who gives us and provides for us all of those things. That's what happens when we focus on ourselves and everything that we need and everything that we want. The Nile is ours and we depend on it and it is life, and then they're using it for death. And now, God has Moses and Aaron do this great thing, and it shows what it really is. The blood flows. Oh, how disgusting. This has become disgusting. Yeah, it's become disgusting. It became disgusting before it turned into blood. It was disgusting when you took something for life and used it for death. When you took a blessing, when you took a thing, and when you elevated it into your life and you made it a god, when you trusted a god to give you all those things that was not a god. Your blessing has become a curse. That's not how God operates. And I think it's a powerful lesson for us to realize that we can't expect anything to do what only God can do. Don't expect anything to do what only God can do. Don't expect the Nile to give you what only God can give you. Don't expect happy to show up and give you what only the real, true God can give you. Don't expect your bank account to give you what only God can give you. Don't expect another person to give you what only God can give you. Don't expect your performance to give you anything that only God can give you. Time to change our expectations. It's time to stop worshiping the blessings that we have in life or that we want in life, and to return our eyes to the blesser. To replace our view of God as someone who's just taking care of our resources and money, and realize that he's the one that created all the resources in the world. Not the one who regulates the Nile, the one who created the Nile. Not the one who regulates our finances, the one who has every resource at his disposal because he created every resource. Not the one who just gives us blessings, but the one who is the blesser himself. The creator himself. And he shows in this plague powerfully what happens when you take a blessing and when you exalt it to that position. You know, years ago, I was having this conversation with someone. I mean, years ago, I think I was still in high school. And somebody asked me a question, and it really stuck with me because it was one of those questions I thought should have been simple to answer, but it actually really stumped me. The question was simply this. This is a person, they knew I was a Christian, they weren't a Christian. We had some conversations about it, and they said to me, "Hey, how do you know that God is loving?" And I went, "Oh, that's a really good question." It seems simple, right? We always talk about it. Well, because God is love, because the Bible says it. Well, you can't really tell someone that who doesn't believe in the Bible. And I was stuck with it. And I've thought about it a lot of times since, because I kind of walked away. We talked about it, and I probably came up with something. But I walked away going, that's actually a really good question. How do we really know that God loves us? How do we know that God, if there is one, isn't just vindictive? How do we know that he wants to be part of our lives? How do we know that he wants to show up for us? How do we know that if he does show up for us, it would be a really good thing? How do you know that God loves you? This is a really, really good question. I actually think we need to ask it, not just of God here in church that we think of, but of anything that we might worship. Anything that we might sacrifice to. Anything we might give, throwing those amulets, those things that were just magical. If I do this, God will show up for me. If I do that, God will show up for me. You know, we worship our money. We worship our relationship status. We worship our work status. We worship all these things. What if we start asking that same question? Those things love you? Because here's the answer. Money does not love you. Success does not love you. Your car does not love you. Your house does not love you. Your boss or your professors might like you. They probably do not love you. Isn't it interesting to think, how do you know God loves you? How do you know any of these other things that you're chasing love you? The answer is they don't. They are indifferent. It's not that they're all bad things. but they don't even have the capacity to really love you, to care about you, to want to provide for you. They're just things. They're just stuff. Do they really love you? The answer is that they don't. But we still sacrifice for them. We're still devoted to them. We still give a huge amount of ourselves to them, expecting that they will show up for us, expecting that they'll give us meaning or purpose or happiness or joy or fill in the blank, whatever we're looking for. But they don't love us. They can't love us. God doesn't ask us to stand on the Nile and throw the right things in, the right prayers, the right formula, the right daily devotions. None of those things are bad things. But he doesn't say, throw all these things in and maybe I'll show up. Maybe I'll give you enough water. Maybe there won't be a huge flood. Maybe your life will be perfect. He doesn't say, we're going to have a transactional relationship. He says, I want you to trust me. Trust me that I'm God and none of these things are. Trust me that when there's too much water in your life and you feel like you're going to wipe out, I will be there. Trust me when there's not enough water and you're not sure how you're going to water your crops, that I will walk with you through that. Trust me that I don't just show up once a year with some flooding if you've thrown the right things into the Nile. Just trust me that I love you and that I'm with you. Trust me that I am greater than whatever blessings you could have. And none of those things are bad. And I think a lot of times God shows up and he gives us those things. I think every good thing that we have is provided for by him. But we must never take those things and put them in the place that only God can be in. Don't expect anything to do what only God can do. Don't expect anything to be as powerful as God can be. And do not expect anything to be as loving as God is. And God will say, come and follow me. Trust me. Famously, one of the prophets, Hosea, centuries later, speaking on behalf of God, would say, I do not require sacrifice. It's mercy that I want. It's not about all these religious rituals. They're fine in the right perspective, but it's not about do the right things and you'll end up having all the right things. He says, what I want is mercy. And the word, it means unfailing or steadfast love. God is saying, I want you to give me what I've given you. I want you to trust me and love me. I want all of your devotion, not just your little stuff. We're not just going to be transactional here. I'll give you everything that you need, but I want you to trust me. Come follow me. That kind of love, here's a good definition. It's unconditional love that is always giving and impossible to take or be a taker. It devotes total commitment to seek your highest best, no matter how anyone may respond. This form of love is totally selfless and does not change whether the love given is returned or not. This is how God loves you. This is who God is. This is how God wants to show up in your life. And you might still ask, well, if none of those other things really love me, if none of them are really worthy of my worship, then how do I know God really loves me? How do I know that God will really show up for me? How do I know that that is real? How do I know that God is loving? And Romans 8 says it this way. For people who are struggling with the weight of being persecuted, of struggling, people who are under the weight of a world that was against them in the first century, Christians trying to figure out what their life really meant, the Apostle Paul wrote this, what shall we say about such wonderful things as these? If God is for us, who can ever be against us? But how do we know that God is for us? And how do we know that he loves us? Since he did not spare even his own son, but gave him up for us all, won't he also give us everything else? But how do I know that God loves us? Because he did not even spare his own son. That he did not just turn the Nile into blood again, but he let his own blood flow for us. He gave up everything. Say, I'm not a genie. I'm not a vending machine. But I'm more powerful than anything in the universe. And I'm love himself. And he went to the extent of giving his own son, shedding his own blood, another disgusting imagery one that was all life in Jesus Christ and became death, became sin for the people that he loved. If you're wondering, how is it that we know God is loving enough to show up for us? How could we trust him in uncertainty? How could we walk with him when we don't know if we have everything that we need, when we certainly don't know that we have everything that we want? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us, won't he also give us everything else? Never expect anything to do what only God can do and only what God has already done. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've shown us what real love looks like. There are things in our lives that we want to confess in these moments that we have placed too much importance on, that we have given God-like status in our lives. God, today I pray it might be a turning point for some of us. I pray that you might show yourself to us once again as we think about and remember the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, that you are powerful, that you are loving. You are loving enough to give yourself to us even unto death, and you are powerful enough to raise Jesus Christ from the dead and to raise us from the dead. Thank you, God, that every good thing, every blessing we have is from you. We are thankful for all of those things, but none of those things are you, for whom we are eternally grateful for. Amen.